Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the letter of James. And this morning, we are looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1011. If you have a large print pew Bible, you will find that on page 1199. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs your people. We thank you that it encourages, it educates us. And we also thank you that it convicts us. And it rebukes us. And Lord, we thank you that it also converts sinners. Thus we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish all of those things among us this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we took a break last week. We had a guest preacher, and this week we are back in our study of the book of James. And last time, if you recall, James was exhorting the rich and the poor. And that exhortation was situated in the context of trials and suffering. James's final exhortation we saw last time was in verse 12, where he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials." Our section this morning continues that theme, except looking at trials and sufferings from a different angle. It deals with the question of temptation. Certainly when we go through trials, when we are experiencing suffering in this life, we may be tempted in a variety of ways. Many do not remain steadfast under trial, but instead they give in to all kinds of temptations. Interestingly enough, that word that is used in verse 12 in Greek for test is the same word that is used in verse 13 for tempt. And that's perfectly legitimate. Both words are valid translations of that term. But as often is the case, the context of where that word is used will often determine what word is the best translation. If it's used in a positive context, then test is an appropriate word to translate it with. However, if it's found in a negative context, then tempt is a more appropriate term. So what we find in our text this morning is that James, as a good pastor that he is exhorting the people of God, his audience, in being against something that is all too common, and that is blaming God for sin. and particularly blaming God when they are under severe test or hardship. Now, there's many ways that we could break down this section, and we could even break it down further into subheadings. And we'll touch on all of them, but this morning we will look at this text under two broad headings. First, we see the source of our temptation. And then secondly, we see the source of our blessings. But first, the source of our temptation. Look with me again in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, if we compared here verses 2 through 4 with verses 13 through 15, we would see a parallel of sorts between two outcomes of a test. Positively, a test produces persevering strength that leads to growth and it leads to Christian maturity. Negatively, however, it opens us up to all kinds of sin. And we see here that James is exhorting his people to guard against a twisted view of God that can develop in the mind of a believer when they go through trials. And that is that God is the one that is putting up all kinds of barriers and bringing all kinds of challenges in my life in order to tempt me to fall. In order to tempt me to sin. And James is emphatically saying, no. Let no one say that. Why? Verse 13. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Now, there are a few ways in which this phrase that you see there in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, may be read. The ESV opts for what we might call the subjective genitive reading. God cannot be tempted with evil. But another way to read it is what we would call the objective genitive reading. God cannot be tempted to do evil. Now, either way, both are correct theologically. If we opt for the ESV's translation, James is saying that God cannot be tempted with evil. It is foreign to him. And since it is foreign to him, it does not flow from him. Thus, his purpose in trials is not evil. If we opt for the other view, God cannot be tempted to do evil, what that would be saying is it would be evil to tempt believers to fall into sin. And because God is not evil, he is not tempted to do this evil. Both, any one of those readings is valid and correct theologically. James goes on to say, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not the source of the internal temptations that we experience. Now, James is not saying that God never allows temptations to come into our life, nor does he imply that God never tests anyone. Obviously, we see from the theme of this chapter so far, God does test his people. But the issue before us here is the purpose in these trials. In the trials of God's people, God's purpose is never to tempt them with evil or tempt them to do evil. God does not test them with an evil intent to see them destroyed by leading them into sin. One writer put it this way: God allows trials in which temptations can occur, but God allows them not to solicit believers to sin, but to move them to greater endurance. So James says that God is not the source of temptations, but then he begins to point to the source of temptation in the believer in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, we'll talk about this in a moment, but it is important to remind ourselves here that the kind of temptations James is talking about or describing are the internal temptations, temptations that arise from our own hearts. There are such things as external temptations, things that come our way that are outside of our own desires, and we have a choice either to act upon that or not. But James is focusing on the temptations that arise from within. He says that we are tempted by our own desire. Now, the word for desire in Greek, it's a neutral term. That means it could be negative, it could be positive. The ESV translation, probably attempting to communicate the fact that it is a neutral term, translates it simply as desire. However, the context clearly implies sinful desires. That is why some translations, like the NIV, for example, insert the word evil in front of the word desire, because it's communicating what kind of desire it is. But the best translation of this is probably the New American Standard. It translates it as lust. As long as we understand that it's using the term lust in a broad sense, each person is tempted when they are lured or enticed by their own lusts. Many commentators have highlighted this fact that James is using illustrations from both fishing and hunting, two great traditions. Indeed, James would have made a great Virginian, because hunting and fishing is the Virginian traditions. Maybe it's Florida's too, I don't know. But nonetheless, these illustrations capture this well. Just as fish and animals are attracted to the traps because the bait is appealing and attractive, so we succumb to temptation because our own lusts draw us or entice us toward things that are appealing to the flesh. The scripture is very clear that our hearts are greatly corrupted. They are so corrupted, in fact, that the Bible issues a warning saying that we ought not to trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, a classic passage, reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things. You think of all the things in life that can deceive you, and Scripture says the heart is more deceptive than that. It will trick you. It will make you think that something bad is actually good. It will make you think that something wrong is actually right. It wants you to think that it's telling you the truth, and it's convincing you that it's true. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart comes all kinds of evil things. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And certainly Satan takes advantage of these sinful desires by finding all kinds of ways externally to ignite them, to invigorate these sinful passions and desires. But as one writer is helpful in reminding us, we can't blame the tempter without, but we must blame the traitor within. Our heart is deceptive. Even as redeemed sinners who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches us that we still have remaining in us indwelling sin, and it won't be removed until glory. Thus, there is an urgency to be watchful. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 45, that they should watch and pray that they do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, he said, but the flesh is weak. Note also in verse 14, each one is tempted. It conveys the universality of it. There is not one person in this room that is not subject to temptations of some kind. And note that the term tempted, it's in the present tense, which indicates that it's an ongoing nature of the temptation. As long as we have indwelling sin, beloved, and as long as Satan is able to invigorate that indwelling sin, we will wrestle with temptation. Note in verse 15, James continues here with how the temptation gives birth to sinful action. The word for then there, if you see, it's a rare word in the New Testament, but it refers to something in sequence. Having been enticed by our own inner cravings, the sinful desire leads to sinful action. And when we allow sinful action to reign in our bodies, it leads to spiritual death. Now, there are a number of things to consider when we think about our desires. Some have thought that this section of James actually is teaching that our internal desires, or even the internal temptations that we have, they're neutral until we act upon them. Then it becomes sin. But actually, Scripture teaches not only that our sinful desires are part of the fall, but that our fallen desires in themselves are sinful. Scripture also teaches that our impure thoughts and our impure desires that arise in us, even prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will, it's still sin. Calvin is helpful here in reminding us that James is not suggesting here that our internal desires are neutral until they're acted upon, as some have suggested. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, "It seems, however, improper and not according to the usage of Scripture to restrict the word sin to outward works, as though indeed lust itself were not a sin. And as though corrupt desires, remaining closed up within and suppressed, were not so many sins. But as the use of a word is various, and there is nothing unreasonable if it be taken here, as in many other places, for actual sin. For James here does not show when sin begins to be born, so as to be sin, and so accounted by God, but when it breaks forth." Furthermore, I mentioned a moment ago that there is a difference. We need to make a distinction between external temptations and internal temptations. The great Puritan John Owen, in his work on sin and temptation, he's very helpful here. Listen to what he says. Quote, "Now what is it to be tempted? It is to have that proposed to a man's consideration, which is, if he close, it is evil. It is sin unto him. This is sin's trade. It is raising up in the heart and proposing to the mind and affections that which is evil, trying, as it were, whether the soul will close with its suggestions, or how far it will carry them on, though it does not wholly prevail. Now, when such a temptation comes from without, it is unto the soul an indifferent thing, neither good nor evil, unless it is consented to. But the very proposal from within, it being the soul's own act, it is sin." In other words, internal temptation to sin, beloved, because it is a result of our sinful desires and affections, it is still sinful. Contrast to external temptations. However, even in saying that, we still need to make distinctions. And I know we distinguish things to death, but in the realm of theology, there are many distinctions. Many times we must distinguish. We must distinguish between the internal temptation and the giving in of the sinful act itself. There is an important degree of moral difference between the internal temptation to sin and the giving in of the sinful act. Now, while the goal of the Christian is certainly by the means of grace God has given us to see the weakening and the lessening of internal temptation to sin, we as believers should feel the greatest responsibility for immediately fleeing the temptations when they come. To not giving in to the sinful act. Now, some of you might think this is very esoteric or perhaps too theoretical, but I will just note in passing that this issue lay at the heart of the side B or the gay Christian controversy you recall a few years ago in the PCA. That controversy demonstrates just how practical and relevant understanding this is in the life of the church. Internal temptation and sinful desires. Now, note the process that James describes here by which he breaks sin breaks forth in action, growing exceedingly worse. The mind is drawn away, the affections are entangled, and the will consents to the sin breaking forth in action. And then the stubborn course that finishes sin ends in death. So this is the source of our temptation. It isn't God, James says. It is us. Instead, God is the source of blessing. God is the source of all that is good. Even in trials, God's purpose in it for you, beloved, is your ultimate good and His glory. We see the source of all blessing beginning in verse 16. Look with me there. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I love the pastoral overtones of this letter. James is clearly a seasoned minister. He anticipates, perhaps, that some in his audience were succumbing to temptation. Even being tempted to blame God for the trials that they were experiencing. And he exhorts them, beloved, do not deceive yourself. Indeed, beloved, our indwelling sin, it will deceive you. It will deceive me. It's so easy for us to blame others. It's so easy for us to blame God for the difficulty of our trials. It's so easy to turn to sinful things in order to get relief from the trials we are experiencing. James is saying, do not be deceived into thinking that the trials you're experiencing is a matter of God tempting you to sin, nor think that sin will give you the relief you are looking for from your trial. Despite what your flesh is saying, despite what Satan may be saying to you, do not be deceived. Instead, what does James do? James reminds his readers of the excellencies of God. The goodness of God. The providence of God. The character of God. And the redemption that God accomplished. First, the goodness of God in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. A better rendering would be every good and perfect gift. These are coming down from above. That is, they are from God. And coming down is in the present, which indicates a continuous action. These good gifts from God continue, beloved, to be lavished on you. James refers to God as the Father of lights, which was an old Jewish reference to God. It referred to Him as the Creator and the Giver of the lights in the form of the sun, the moon, and the stars. All the good gifts, the blessings that we have in this life, come from a God who is the Creator and Sustainer of all things, including the powerful lights in the heavens. Additionally, in verse 17, James reminds his readers of the character of God. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, unlike the constant motion of change that we see in the heavenly bodies, for example, as James just mentioned, God's character does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Beloved, our God is one who is unmoved. He doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, His promises to you don't change. Because He doesn't change, we know that the purposes for us in our trials is the same purpose that God had for the trials of James's audience in the first century. It's to cause us to persevere. It's to grow us in Christian maturity. God not changing, the unchanging God, is to be an encouragement to you, beloved. Lastly, James gives another antidote to temptation, and that is to cultivate a thankful heart for the redemption He has given us. Verse 18. James says, of His own will, that is, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. There's a lot to unpack there. The term for brought forth is actually a term for giving birth. Now, obviously, it's not being used literally here. It's not a literal giving birth, but more than likely it's a reference to the new birth. The new birth that God accomplishes according to His own will. And note how this is accomplished. It is accomplished by the word of truth. Thus, how does the new birth come to the believer? It comes through the instrument of the word of God. The word of God preached to you. And note the blessing. God has made us the first fruits of His creation. First fruits were the first and best crop that was harvested. And that generally indicated what the remainder of the crop would look like. If you had a good crop in your first fruits, it generally meant you'd have a good crop for the season. It was a foreshadow of what was to come. God is making all things new. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation now groans under a curse, and it's eagerly waiting for that curse to be lifted when the creation will be made new. And James reminds us here that we as new creatures born again in Christ are the first fruits of that creation to come. In other words, beloved, you and I are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are God's first installment, so to speak. We are God's evidence to the world out there of the new creation He is bringing. How incredible is that? When we understand this, when we understand how this is connected to the purpose of trials in our life and what they are doing and how God is conforming us to the image of Christ, because we are the first fruits, the evidence of the fact that all things will be made new, how in the world would we ever believe that God is tempting us to sin in a trial? In fact, it's the opposite. God is working in us to conform us, to mature us in Christ, that we may better reflect the truth that what God is doing in us individually, creating us anew, God will do to the cosmos when he creates all things new. What an incredible thought. Now, as we consider some application of this text, I want to first ask if what James is absolutely repudiating here describes something that you do. As all of us will go through trials, and we can either recognize through the wisdom that God gives us that this trial, even if I don't understand it, is somehow for my good and ultimately for God's glory. And if you approach it that way, that's going to cause you to live a certain way. It's going to cultivate a heart in you that is free from bitterness, free from anger, free from self-pity. Or do trials cause you to blame others and ultimately to blame God? That kind of attitude, beloved, will cultivate a heart of anger. It will cultivate a heart of bitterness. And it will cause you to look for outlets, most often outlets that are sinful, in order to ease the pain and the hurt. We see many examples in the Bible of God testing people, and some passed the test by perseverance, while others failed. Indeed, even the same testing can produce two different results in people. You think of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And you think of men like Moses, like Caleb, like Joshua, like Aaron. All of the wilderness generation, including those men, experienced deliverance from Egypt, followed by trials of hunger and thirst, and then followed by additional deliverance. And yet, while Moses and some others grew, they persevered, and they saw the goodness of God through it, what happened to the remainder of the generation? They complained. They grumbled. They blamed God. They were frustrated that they even left Egypt. We were better as slaves in Egypt. What accounts for the difference? The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 verse 2 says of that generation, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The testing of God, beloved, exposed their hearts. It exposed the heart of men like Moses and Caleb and Joshua and Aaron as men who persevered. Faithful under trial. And then it also exposed the heart of the others as a heart that was lacking faith, angry with God. You see, God did not entice them to sin. It was their faithlessness. It was their sinful desires that led them astray. Beloved, Scripture calls on you to resist the temptations to sin in the midst of trials, whether you are tempted to blame God or tempted to give in to sin during trial. And James really provides two antidotes. First, we dwell upon the judgment of God. Sin brings forth death. And those who persist in sin will give evidence that they were not truly believers at all. And they will stand in the judgment, where they may cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did I not do this? Did I not do that? Wasn't I not faithful here?" And the Lord Jesus Christ will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." So first, we dwell on the seriousness of sin and the judgment of God. We cultivate that. That is a powerful antidote to giving in to temptation. Second, we dwell on the goodness of God. Goodness in His creation. Goodness in His providence. Goodness in His character. Goodness in His redemption. God has been so gracious to us, and He continues to be gracious in showering His blessings upon us. Even in the midst of a trial, God is gracious to us. He provides blessings along the way. And the Apostle Paul tells us that even in the midst of a trial, when we are tempted, God provides a way of escape. Indeed, God is so good that even when we are going through a trial and we feel tempted internally, God provides a way of escape for us. Indeed, God is good. And dwelling on His goodness should help us to guard our hearts from ever blaming God or ever entertaining the idea that sin will help me get through my trial. Satan wants us to think that. Indeed, our own flesh wants us to think that. But Satan is a deceiver. Our hearts are deceptive. That's why we look to God's Word. And God's Word emphatically tells us that sinning is never an antidote to relieve suffering in a trial. Lastly, how do we deal with temptations? They are sure to arise in our hearts. And often we think about making sure we reject the wrong desire so that it doesn't result in sinful action. But we must seek to train ourselves to reject temptation at every stage. And that requires a rewiring of our minds. It requires a constant renewing of our minds. There are obvious things we can do to avoid external temptations, like not going to certain places or putting ourselves in situations where we know sin and temptation to sin are likely to occur. We can also avoid certain kinds of entertainment, certain kinds of movies or music that can encourage us to sin or at least provoke the temptation to. Instead, we want to do things and we want to involve ourselves in things that will invoke godly emotions and godly passions. And all of those are choices that we must make as Christians. And beloved, those choices will have a serious impact on our spiritual life. But we must also train our minds. Young people, you must train your mind at an early stage. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians to dwell on things. How do we train our minds? We continue to dwell, to reflect, to think on things that are pure, to think on things that are right, are lovely, are of good repute, things worthy of praise. So the reality is the things that we allow into our mind, the things that we allow our mind to be filled with, have an impact on our spiritual life. They don't just go in and then leave. No, they could have long-lasting effects. Thus, we need to make conscious decisions to avoid things that will destroy. We also need to make a conscious decision, beloved, to not rationalize our sin, not to blame others for our sin, but instead to make a conscious decision to reject and repent of any desires that are sinful when they arise in our hearts and attempt to seduce us. Thus, the battle begins here. The battle begins in the mind. Are you filling your mind with all kinds of sin? Are you filling it with things that do not honor God? Are you filling your mind with things that glorify the very things God hates? If you are, do not think that these will not have an effect on whether you would give in to temptation or not. They do. They're training your mind. Instead, fill your mind with godliness. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Fill your mind with things that will move you to praise God and thank Him for His good gifts. Cultivate those habits. And when you cultivate them, they will, over time, it's an accumulating effect. It will weaken desires for sin. It will aid in replacing sinful desires in your heart with godly ones. May God give us the grace to be watchful as our Lord Jesus Christ called His disciples to be. Be watchful lest we enter into temptation. May God give us the grace as we pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your blessed providence. Thank You for the abundant provisions of grace. There are so many little things in our lives that we receive from Your kind hand. Things we often assume. Things we take for granted. Help us to cultivate a thankful heart in which we recognize and thank You for all the good and perfect gifts that come down from our Heavenly Father. Lord, this morning we do turn our attention to pray for our missionaries and our mission agencies. Lord, You know each one of them by name. You know the particularities of their ministries. And we pray that You would bless them in their endeavors. Thank You that You call people to different places and situations where they can bring Your gospel. We pray, O Lord God, that You would be glorified through their efforts and service. And we lift up all of these things to You in the name of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.